Hear the word of God from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. These are the words of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, Father of our Lord, and Lord of this holy word, enable us to see what you have really given us, what you have given us through the gift of Jesus Christ. Open eyes, open hearts, grant faith even now in the preaching of your word. Oh, we pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as Christmas approaches, those with faith know that we are celebrating something that is truly far beyond our ability to truly comprehend and understand. Certainly the ornaments and lights, the fudge and wine, the presents with the wrappings and ribbon, the fruits and the meats, the cookies and the carols cannot do it justice. Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him." And so it's reasonable that you can't figure it out, that you can't understand it, that you can't comprehend it, that you don't yet comprehend what you are celebrating. You don't yet comprehend what you're celebrating. We've been spending these Sundays of Advent looking from a number of different directions at this idea that where sin abounded, grace would abound much more, or that grace abounded much more. We considered that Advent is the remembrance and celebration, the meditation of the arrival of grace abounding, of grace far beyond any ability of ours to measure or understand and comprehend completely. And with that Advent, the Advent of expectation of more grace, of grace that is going to continue to abound through our Lord. We looked at the fact that the grace of God, powerful to save and to save abundantly, so often appears so small, tiny, puny. Shows up in tiny villages and in unimportant people. Because God loves to use the weak things, the insignificant people, people like you and me, cities like Bethlehem, couples like Joseph and Mary, the ones the world calls foolish, and use them to completely change the world. We've considered that Advent and Christmas is a celebration of the one who came to us and for us, who gives us repentance and faith because we need repentance and faith, because we must repent, as John the Baptist called and cried out, as Jesus also called out as he established and preached the kingdom of heaven. And he told us we must believe. And we saw from Scripture and we know in our hearts, we can't repent and we can't believe. We do a terrible job of repenting. We do a terrible job of believing. And the advent of grace is that great meditation of the fact that he gives perfect repentance and that he gives perfect faith. And he does all of this because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The fact of the matter is that we serve and worship the God who overwhelms, the God who absolutely overwhelms and who delights to do so. He delights to give far, far too much. He delights to overindulge. He delights to give prodigally, to spend too much, to give far more than even he needed to those whom he loves. We are told that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and it is his good intention to glorify his name with overwhelming grace, with superabounding grace. In that last verse, in verse 21, where it says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's no words there, much more. In the Greek, it is simply this: where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace superabounded. It abounded upon you. It abounded upon this world. It abounded over all of this creation in this age, people. As I've tried to reflect on these passages, and I knew I was going to come to this one, it is one of those passages that is just simply impossible to preach. There are not words to express, and you even see Paul trying. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, trying to give words, he can't complete his sentences. He would get marked off if he were to turn this in as a paper for grammatical errors right and left. It's just one long jumbled number of thoughts as they pour over one another and layer upon layer as he tries to say what is almost impossible to say. So here I go. I'm going to walk us through these verses, and it's like this. It's like we have a tradition in our home. There are certain people in our home who will go unnamed, who wrap Christmas packages, and they're beautiful, but you can't open them. The ribbons are so tight, the bows are so tight, you can't open them. It takes a long time. But what I found out time after time after time is that if you take the time to work through that tight wrapping, it's really worth it. Would you let Romans 5 be that tight wrapping with me for a moment? If you have Bibles, I'd like you to have them open. I'd like you to look at these verses. It's hard. There's a lot to untie. There's a lot to unwrap. But if you will do that, when you open it up, oh man, it is worth it. Okay? That's what we're going to do. So, verses 12 through 21 again. Let me just highlight, summarize as we go through here and see if I can bring some more light, some more understanding to this. These are some really cosmic parallels and contrasts that Paul is making between two Adams. One we know as named Adam. The other one we don't think of as Adam. He is the second Adam. He's referred to as the last Adam in another passage. It is Christ. They're both Adams. We'll talk about why. Paul is going to talk about why. And in that, he's making these parallels and contrasts between these two Adams, these two mans. Okay? There was one man through whom sin entered the world, he begins, and that is Adam. And then death spread to all men. Verse 12. And then in verse 13 and 14, what he does is summarize, parenthetically, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, where he notes that while there was no formal law between Adam and Moses, even so death reigned because sin was still in the world, for there was still a law in man's heart. God, what God wants to say is Adam, broke the very specific transgression, or made the transgression of the very specific law that God gave to Adam. And then not until Moses does God give this formal covenant law to God's people. But sin reigned from Adam to Moses. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, basically, if I was to summarize 1 and 2, it would be this: that all of the Gentiles are found in, are lost in sin, and Jews, you have nothing to snoot at towards that, because you, who were given the law, have even sinned all the more because of that law. You are all lost under sin. In chapter 1, what Paul makes clear is that even though there wasn't a written law on stone, there was a law in the heart, and everybody knew. Everybody knows that God exists. You can see that God exists in the created world around you and in your conscience. And you know, even the standards that you had, those laws were broken. So he made the point that all had sinned and all had fallen short of the glory of God, as he summarizes that in chapter 3. Those two verses in 13 and 14 are just summarizing that same argument. And this horrible state that death reigned because all had fallen into sin, because all had fallen under that sin following Adam's sin, he says, that horrible state actually helps establish the fact that Adam was a type of Christ in verse 14. Because all in Adam sinned, even though there wasn't a law all the time, all of them had sinned, he's going to say, and in verse 14 it says, they fell in this transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. But Adam is a contrasting type. There's a contrast between these two Adams, Adam and Christ. He says in verse 15, for the free gift of Christ is not like the offense of Adam. There is a difference, a stark difference between the free gift of Christ and the offense of Adam. And then in verse 16, we have our first much more. Much more, where many died by the one offense, much more abounded the grace and gift of life by Jesus Christ. That's verse 15. So, where many died by the one offense, much more, he says, much more than that, abounded the grace and gift of life by Jesus Christ. And this qualitative contrast is emphasized then. One brought condemnation, and one brought the free gift of justification, verse 16. And then it's like, the terrible situation of all being condemned, and then this stark contrast is like jumping on a diving board that went down, and then the liftoff is going to be just incredible. As he goes on now into verse 17, the contrast between the effect of the actions of Adam and Christ could not be more stark. We are invited to use the difference as a measuring stick to show how much more we are going to reign in life through Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we are invited to take a look at the world around us and see the sin and the darkness and the reign of it, and use that as a measuring stick when God says, how much more will we reign in life through Jesus Christ? How much more will grace overshadow over the world because of the work of the second Adam? He goes on to describe this. He says, basically, if you look around the world and see how messed up it is with sin, he says, I want you to do that. Look around the world, see how messed it up with sin, and then consider with the words, how much more, and believe. Consider and believe how incredibly good life is going to be through the free gift. Verse 18, he dares you to believe this. Verse 19, he basically describes one man disobeying God at a tree and brought condemnation to many, where one man obeyed God upon a tree and many will be made righteous. A great transaction, a huge contrast, a cosmic reversal that takes place. God brought the law in order to make the offense abound, he describes in verses 20 and 21. God brought the law in order to make the offense abound. He brought the law to stir up more trouble. He brought the law to reveal more trouble. He brought the law to show us time and time and time and time again how sinful we really were. Because every time he would give a law, as soon as that law would be given, we knew it was a law to break. Because that's what we are by nature. By nature, give us a law so we can break it. Because we want to. Because we love to. That's who we are. That's why he gave the law. He gave the law so that sin would abound. And he wanted to make it clear, especially to Israel, so that even Israel would not see that they were some special people in terms of outside of the sinful nature of the human race, in order that they to show them that they were also under condemnation. But all of this occurred so that it might be clear that where sin reigned to the point of death, and sin has reigned to the point of death all around the world through all time, so also, and so much more, grace is reigning through righteousness to eternal life. Again, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul getting at here? What Paul is getting at here is the gift of Christmas. What Paul is getting at here is the gift of God sending his Son to save the world. Now we have to have, and I want to talk first about this covenantal clarity. It is so important to understand. People have a difficult time thinking of thinking that I should be considered a sinner because Adam, someone I don't even know, never met before, sinned once. And because of that, you're calling me a sinner. What kind of fair world is this that I live in? And yet, if we don't understand covenantal headship, we will never be able, understand this. Christ lived a perfect righteous life, and his perfect righteous life is now yours. Well, what's fair about that? How could that be possibly true? We oftentimes have no trouble at all in enjoying the privileges of Christ's righteous life without first of all understanding the fact that we are somehow under the condemnation of our first father, Adam. But it's the truth of covenantal headship that is the glory of the gospel. Adam and Christ are both founders of a people. And in the end, they are the founders of the only two people groups in the world. There are only two people groups in this world. One are the sons of Adam, and the other are the sons of Christ. And that's it. Those are the only two people groups in the entire world. They are the fathers of their respective descendants, and they both have many children, we are told. Verse 18 is not teaching that Christ's righteous act affects all people without exception. Verse 18 is not teaching that Christ's righteous act affects all people without exception. And we must be clear about this. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If we were to understand that verse, that just as condemnation came to all men, and all are under condemnation, and that Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, justification came to all men, meeting each and every last person on this earth, then that would mean that there would be nobody under condemnation anymore, and all would be saved. It would be a declaration of universalism. It would be a declaration of everyone being saved. But in the midst of this gospel presentation, this thick theological book that Paul is writing, he makes very clear that there are many who will be lost under sin. And throughout the scriptures we see that hell will be populated. So what does he mean then? Well, see, that's why you have to understand the covenantal headship. All who are under Adam fall under complete condemnation. And all who find themselves under Christ, are fully and completely justified. So the parallel is that all under Adam are under condemnation, and all in Christ are in the free gift of justification and life. Now, we get that if we've studied Reformed theology. But I fear we haven't gone far enough to understand all that is being said here. Because this leaves a question. And the question is this. If all under Adam are under condemnation, and every one of us are at one time under Adam, but only a partial amount of those are eventually in Christ, how can it be said that grace abounded much more? I don't get the math. If all were in Adam And all are under condemnation, and some end up under Christ. How is that much more? Now, what comes out of this oftentimes is an idea, an understanding that Christ was sent to the burnt out district of this world, all lost under sin, all under the condemnation of God, and that God then sends Christ, who then through his work snatches several of us out of it, puts us in little enclaves called churches, and waits until the Lord tarries where we're all taken home, away from this condemned and burnt out and judged world. A few of us get taken out. That's not Romans 5. That's not superabounding grace. That's not declaring what this passage, which is actually a pile on of all kinds of prophecies of Scripture, are giving to us to understand. What we need to understand is what he means by how much and how much more in light of these things. How much? How much has sin entered the world? And remember what he's saying is, I want you to look at how much sin has entered the world, and then I want that to be your measuring stick. How much has sin entered the world? And I'm going to use that measuring stick so you can say, how much more has grace abounded? That's what Paul dares you to do. There was sin in the world. Something to think about here is that there was sin in the world before Adam sinned. Right? The serpent had fallen, and Eve had disobeyed. She was deceived, but she sinned. But sin was established. There was something very special that happened. Sin was established in the world through the covenant head, through Adam. This plunged the entire human race and all of creation along with it into sin and misery and death. Adam's sin plunged all of the race, all of his race, into sin and misery and death. And because he was vice regent over all of creation, it even plunged all of creation. Listen to a few chapters later in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Listen again to that. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We don't know all of how that affected, how all sin and misery affected creation. We do know that Adam was told that it would now be thorns and thistles in the ground in terms of him being able to cultivate. We know that immediately there was a change in the earth. There was a change in creation. But that probably was only just a part of all that took place with regard to the corruption that spread over all of creation because of sin. Sin and misery and death are all around us. Sin and misery and death are all around us. How much? Consider the immense number of sins that are constantly committed. Sorry for the typo here. Consider the immense number of sins that are constantly committed. Who can enumerate them even individually? Even individually for ourselves. Psalm 40 says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me." Our own sins bring such consequences. And the sins of those around us, and the sins of generations that have come down, and the rebellions of the world around us have brought nothing but sin and misery, and innumerable evils are all around us. That's what the psalmist sings. Sins of omission, of commission, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, cultivated by the arts and technologies without end. People are basically good? Are you kidding me? Why do you have locks on your doors? Why do I keep getting all these neighbor reports on my neighborhood emails about packages being stolen and people wandering through streets? And why do you have locks on your cars? Why do we have so many passwords? Why are there so many lawyers and judges and prisons? Why are there so many diseases and disasters throughout all the world? Namus, God says, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Why? For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. How much sin is in the world? Let's be honest. The list could go on and on. And all we'd have to do is take the Ten Commandments and begin to spread them out. It's all around. But Paul's point is this. Paul's point is about Christmas. Paul's point is, okay, you've started to unwrap this package. I want you to open up. You're not going to believe what is inside. The measuring stick inside declares how much more. And this is the crazy truth about Christmas. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the misery, in the midst of the death, God says to use that. Take all of that. Don't turn away from it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't whitewash it. There is all of that in this world. There is much of it in your life. There is much of it in your home. Take all of that sin, all of that misery, all that death. Now I want you, God says, I want you to take a measuring stick and I want you to measure it against the superabounding grace which I have for you. God says to use that not to lower your expectations of what he did and is doing, but rather to build your faith. Christian, too often, you, in the midst of your misery, in the midst of your depression, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your trials, you are tempted, you have a tendency to think, yes, but at least I have grace. I have a little bit of grace. I have a few things that I can give thanks for. And you don't see all that God has for you. You don't yet see all that he has given, how he's proclaimed, what he's proclaimed for you and for his people. Look, you know this is the truth. When you go around sharing the gospel with people, you are oftentimes asked this question. Look, if there's really a God, you want to tell me that God is in control of everything, then what does the question always go to? Why is there so much evil in this world then? If you say you have a loving God, then why is there so much evil in this world? But the Christmas declaration is this, that evil, all of it, the evil in this world, all of it, is going to be trampled to death by the goodness of God. This passage tells us to look at how bad the sin of one man made the world. It tells us to see the holy wrath of God upon his enemies, among whom we were all numbered. It tells us to look at the consequences, at the results of the sin of that one man, and how it spread over all the world. Look at it. It's horrible. And then it tells us to see that, and now to look to Christ, and see that measured against the reign of superabounding grace, the reign of death, and every single step that leads to death is puny. Is weak and is dying. Christ has triumphed over death. Christ has triumphed over death and everything that comes to that point. We are to look at remaining sin and death and claim Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the coming glory. The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the coming glory. Take the measuring stick. That's what's in the Christmas box. Take the measuring stick and see the present sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the coming glory. They are not worth comparing. And this is not just up into heaven when you die language. Throughout the scriptures, what we see is that God is never perplexed. He's never mocked. He's never put aside from any of his plans. He takes in every single act that is going on. His sovereign will is accomplishing his good and glorious purposes. So many times in his kindness to us, he shows us how a trial, how a difficulty was actually used for good. But he only shows us some because we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, God in his eternal providence, in his eternal goodness, didn't say to Adam, okay, so what's going to happen is Christ is going to come and it's all going to be good forever. That's not how he wrote the story. Instead, he takes what we consider this long road in this long way of preparing through his people and through the giving of the law and through the allowing sin to abound to the many to show forth how sinful sin really is, how condemnable it should be, how holy his wrath and judgment is, so that we would then see how good and glorious his forgiveness and grace is, how amazing it is, how inconceivable it is that he would choose you, that he would choose me, that he would even bend his countenance upon this world, this wicked, evil place. Are you kidding me? Open up the box. Not only did he do so and snatch a few of us out. But as he snatches us out, as he reclaims us, as he purchases us, as he gathers us together, he says, you are now my people. And you are now going to proclaim this goodness. You're now going to join with angels innumerable and sing the glories of my grace. And you're going to do so to the world, and by my spirit, we're turning this thing around. And I have to pause and say here, what I know goes through our minds, which is the yes, but. Yes, but it doesn't look like it's going to all happen in my life. There are trials and difficulties and death. And I won't see how grace turns it around. I won't see how grace is going to make that all right. And that's where Hebrews says that we walk by faith and not by sight. That that faith is the substance. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 11. It's worth Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Brothers and sisters, that does not mean that the evidence of things not seen is because they're not going to take place here on earth, but they're only going to take place in the spiritual realms up there in heaven. Actually, the spiritual realms up there in heaven, everything's already all good. It's all perfect. It's all wonderful. He's talking about here. He's talking about the work of the kingdom here. He's talking about the work of Christmas here. And that means that there will come a day where you will see that you walked by faith through some trials and they were never answered. And then you're going to look back. And coming forth from the resurrection, you will see the measuring stick was right. Because it will not just be faith then, it will be seen. It will be evidenced. And it will be glorious. But the Christmas gift today is the gift of faith. The Christmas gift today is the gift that whatever God is taking you through, wherever God is leading you, whatever he is giving you, it's all grace. It's all, and all through grace, it's all going to be gift. It's all going to be to his glory. It's all going to be for your good. And God dares you. He says, now here's how I want you to measure it. I want you to look at how awful things are.
And you keep saying, I don't want to look at how awful things are. He says, no, I want you to look at how awful things are. Because one man was able to make all of those awful things. He brought all of them, and it was Adam. And I brought another Adam. Do you think he was better? Do you think Christ was better than Adam? Do you think Christ was stronger than Adam? Do you think Christ is more glorious than Adam? Do you think Christ is more powerful and more able to save than Adam is able to condemn? Will you have that Christmas gift? Will you take that Christmas gift and live it? Those are the words of the gospel. Those are the words of the gospel. You know why there will be no tears in heaven? Do you know why there will be all tears will be wiped away? It is not simply because there will be no more suffering and no more pain and no more. The other reason there will be no more tear in heaven, no all tears wiped away, is because you will see for the first time how every one of those trials, every one of those difficulties created something more glorious, more fulfilling than you'd ever hoped for. Whatever your loss was, will be swallowed up with reward you cannot number, you cannot fathom. This is the Christmas that you can't believe. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All of the nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord's house. The stone cut without human hands will grow and become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the testimony of your life will bear witness. The testimony of your life will bear witness that you participated in that work, in the salvation of the world. That's why God has you here. That's why the church is here. That grace would superabound. By means of his word, through his spirit and his people. And that is why we sing in our hymns, joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. That is why we sing and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And that is why we sing, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And the point isn't that this will all happen one day in heaven. It says he rules the world with truth and grace. He bids us pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where sin abounded, and it has abounded. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I don't get it. I can't believe this is the Christmas gift. I can't believe it. I can't grasp it. Paul knows it. And so in his little Romans, some would call the book of Ephesians his little Romans, he ends this doctrine, same doctrinal discourse in many ways, with this prayer. This is his prayer for you. This is his prayer for the church, because we can't comprehend it. Listen, he knew you couldn't comprehend it. God knew you couldn't comprehend it. So here's the prayer for you. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you'd be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, that you would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh God, would you grant these brothers and these sisters that? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The glory grace and love of Christ that has been given to you and to this world cannot be measured, and it cannot be fully comprehended. From Christmas on, this is where it is going. All the sin, all the poverty, all the disease, all the pettiness, all the rapes and murders, all of it is going to be swallowed up in an ocean of infinite kindness and glory. Even your sin cannot keep up with the gift. Even yours. Take and receive it in the name of Jesus. Merry Christmas. Amen. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Heavenly Father, fill hearts with this glorious truth like stockings stuffed full, like feasting tables groaning with weight, wine glasses overflowing, lights filling the dark, and singing everywhere because the stars have joined in with us. Glory to God in the highest. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 240, let's sing.